Father, again tonight, we want to thank you for the privilege of, first of all, owning the Word of God, having the Word of God. In so many centuries past, people couldn't even have this book. And Lord, you've allowed us to not only have it, but to have a variety of translations and copies and all kinds of sizes and colors and everything else. We thank you that we can gather together and study the Word. Lord, that we can be here without fear of imprisonment or persecution for what we're doing tonight, Lord. We thank you that you've given us that freedom and that ability, and we ask that you would help us to realize that this is something that doesn't happen everywhere in the world, and that we need to continue to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who don't have these privileges. Lord, I know that they're praying for us because they know how spoiled we are, and they're praying that we don't become complacent with all that you've given us, Lord. Father, we ask that you would cause our hearts and minds to be still and listen to your Holy Spirit. Lord, as I share things from your word, I ask that you would just take away the things that don't belong, anything that's not of you but is of me, Lord. I just ask that it would be burnt, and that your Spirit would speak to hearts and minds, and that you would encourage, that you would comfort, that you would strengthen, that you would convict where necessary, that we might grow to be more and more like you, that we would be changed into your image, that we would mature in Jesus Christ. We want to give this time to you now for your work, for your will, for your glory, in Jesus' most precious name. And all God's people who agreed said, amen. We're in the book of Song of Solomon. We're almost to the end of it. We're in chapter 6 tonight. And chapter 6, you remember, is a larger section describing the interruption in the relationship between the bride and groom. You remember at one point, he was up running around all night, skipping on mountains, a picture of the Lord just turning our trials into little hills that he bounces across. And she was a little ambivalent the first time. The second time, she was just lazy. And he came and said, come on, come away with me, Lord, my beloved. Rise up and come away. And she was tired. And kind of like us, I talked about the fact that sometimes, you know, the Lord will wake us up early and say, come away, rise up, my beloved. And we're saying, rise up, it's still dark outside. Rise up, it's cold. Rise up, I'll just pray on the bed here and see how long I stay awake. And the Lord moves on. But the neat thing about the Lord is he never comes back and rebukes us and goes, why didn't you get up with me? Why didn't you spend that time with me? He comes back again and we'll say, come away, my beloved. I still want to speak to you. I still love you. I still want to teach you. I still have things to share with you. And so the final reuniting is going to be in chapter 8. But starting in chapter 5, 9, the daughters of Jerusalem had asked the bride, what was so special about her beloved? And you remember last week in verses 10 through 16, she talks about her beloved, her lover. And we likened that to a picture of Jesus Christ. And anytime people ask you, what's so special about Jesus Christ? What's so different about your God or this one that you believe in? You've got a whole bunch of verses there that describe his attributes physically, spiritually, and just some incredible things there that we looked at last week. We've got answers for people in the world who want to know what he's so different, why he's so different. We've got a lot of good answers. And she gives a detailed description, and she bears testimony of him. And in chapter 6, they respond, we're going to help you look for him. They got so excited just hearing about him, they want to go find him too. And that should be the world's response when we tell them about Jesus Christ. What's so special about your God? Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you what he does for me. Let me tell you what he's done for me. He forgives my sin. He cleanses me. He purifies me. He teaches me. He strengthens me. To the point where they would say, wow, I'll help you look. I want to find him. I want to meet this Lord of yours. I want to meet this guy. And this is what happens whenever the congregation worships the Lord, when they sing, when they talk about his beauty and his characteristics and praise his name, it causes even skeptics to say, I want to know him. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000, you remember, were saved. And what happened? What got these people's attention? A group of 120 had gathered together in a service, praising the Lord, worshiping the Lord, singing in other languages and magnifying his name. And others came and wanted to know what this was all about. And when the people praised and worshiped the Lord, the daughters of Jerusalem invariably will say, we want to seek him too. We'll go with you. And that's where we start in chapter 6 tonight, verse 1. Where is your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with you? We want to go. We'll go. And she answers, she said, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. Now, this was interesting to me. She's looking for him. She said he was missing, and she told him them all about him, and they say, well, where's he gone? And suddenly she knows. How did she suddenly know? Here's the neat thing about that. She was, in effect, giving testimony of him. She was, in effect, giving worship and spoke of his characteristics, extolled his virtues, and praised him. And we read in the book of John, the 4th chapter, it says, the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. I don't ever have to go looking for him. All I have to do is worship him, and he will find me. He'll be there. He'll come to me. When you worship, when you exalt him, he'll find you. When I wonder where the Lord is, when I don't feel his presence, when I think he's missing in a situation, especially in some trial, I find when I begin to worship him, the Lord's presence is manifest. He makes himself known. When I think of his characteristics and I praise his name, I experience his presence once again. Now, I do have to say, when I'm in the midst of a trial, worship and praise is usually the last thing I feel like doing. I know it's what I need to do, but I don't feel like it. I'm depressed. Maybe I'll just sit here and be depressed a while. I know what to do, but it's getting it down here. It's getting it started. It's being obedient to worship the Lord is when he makes his presence known. I've done this for so many years now. I know what I need to do when I feel depressed, when I'm in the midst of a trial. But sometimes I just want to sit in the puddle and cry for a while. And then I'll finally get around to worshiping the Lord, and he turns it all around, and I wonder, why did I wait so long? What was the matter with me? My flesh was just wailing. In the midst of a trial, I don't want to do it. My flesh reaction is to question and to complain. But when I begin to worship and his presence is manifest, then my problems become so small. The Father's seeking me when I worship him, and it's a whole lot easier for him to find me than it is for me to find him. I'm my beloved, she says, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Once she found him, or more literally, once she's been found of him, he speaks to her. And he goes on for the rest of this chapter to express his appreciation for her as she had done for him. Now, isn't that kind of a neat idea? I love the Lord. I worship him. I praise him. And what's his response to me? I love you too. I think you're incredible. I think you're beautiful. I think you're wonderful. Do you remember we talked about the word last week and a couple of weeks earlier in chapter 1? You are fair, and fair in the Hebrew here doesn't mean okay or adequate. It means exquisite, marvelous, incredible. God thinks that about me. I don't even think that about me. I would think, oh, Lord, you know better than that. I know, but I see you through the finished work of the cross. I see you through the blood. You're incredible. What you're becoming, I'm so excited about it. I love you. Wow, that's why I like this book, because the Lord keeps telling me how much he loves me. And that's what he does right here. He's going to go on and tell her how beautiful she is. He says, oh, my love, you're as beautiful as Tisra. You're as lovely as Jerusalem. Awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they have overcome me. I want to read some of this to you. What I do in the mornings, a lot of times we read through the Proverbs every morning. You know that 30-day read a proverb every morning. And I do that with my son, but what we do is different months, we'll take a different version just to get a different slant on the thing. And this is an interesting one, the Contemporary English Version. It puts it in modern English, and I really like that verse there. He says, turn your eyes from me, they make me melt. Isn't that beautiful? I've had that happen to me. I've seen something so beautiful it makes me melt, but I just thinking that I would melt the Lord, that he would be so much in love with me. He said, turn your eyes from me, they make me melt. Your hair is a flock of goats going down from Gilead. This is a repetition of something she said, and he said last week too, but it's in this version, it's your hair tosses as gracefully as goats coming down from Gilead, just the fleece on the hills. And your teeth are like a flock of sheep that come up from the washing. She brushes her teeth. Everyone bears twins. They all look good. None of them is barren, or you don't have any teeth missing. That's a good thing. And verse 7, like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your locks or your veil. That could be translated to, behind your veil are hidden beautiful rosy cheeks. Just sounds healthy. Notice, did he ever say, where were you, woman? When I said, come, why didn't you? Why didn't you open your door for me? You know, I'm getting a little sick of this. Every time I call, you never show up. What's the matter with you? Why don't you pack your bags and move on out? He never says that, does he? Not once does the Lord ever say, move on out. I'm sick of you. I'm tired of you. You know who says that all the time? You're just a no good sinner. Why would you even want to talk to him? Why would he want to talk to you? It's the enemy. That's condemnation. He never, ever condemns me. He never says that. He says, you're beautiful. He says, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. Kind of interesting. You're beautiful. You're wonderful. By the way, I've got 60 other queens, 80 concubines, and a whole bunch of virgins. Whoa, what does that mean? What are they doing in here? Doesn't seem to quite fit in the midst of this romantic moment. But it kind of looks like you aren't the only one. Now, there's a reason. Sometimes, as the church, we think we're special. We are, but we think we're the only special ones. I remember a bumper sticker on a church from a church once that said, where it's happening at this church. And I mean, they had this, they would put it on all their members' cars, and you'd see it driving around town, where it's happening. And I thought, gee, the Lord must be busy at your church on Sunday morning. I wonder how he has time to get to ours. I was actually offended by the bumper sticker. And that's kind of what he's saying here. You are special. I love you, but there's the whole body. I love the whole body. I have others like you that I love, that are so special, that I love so deeply. There's a whole lot of others that I'm in love with. And sometimes I think, at least I did when I was younger, thought that the Lord had a list of churches. You know, there's the great churches, there's the okay churches, and then there's the barely passable churches, because those people do weird things in those churches. And if I don't care for them, how could God? And you know what he says to me? I love them all. Those are my people. They're my creation. And they may do things different than you. They may be less spiritual than you. They may be more spiritual than you. Doesn't matter. I love them. I'm working. I'll convict them where they need conviction. I'll change them where they need changing. You just love me and know that I love you. The Lord keeps convicting me with that on a lot of people in the world that I see. There's sometimes when I meet people in the world and they're down and out, or they're cursing God even, and I think, man, they can just go to hell. And the Lord says, I don't want them to. I would that none should perish, but all should come to. I love this person. I created them, but God, they're taking your name in vain. I know. I still love them. I can change that mouth. I changed your heart. I can change their mouth. I can do all kinds of things. Pray for them. Pray for them. My dove, my undefiled, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the choice, the favorite one that bare her. The daughter saw her and called her blessed. Queens and concubines praised her. Now, wait a minute. Verse 8, I have 60 queens, 80 concubines. My dove is one. Is the king schizophrenic? No. He's saying that he sees his church as one united body, one single bride. This is my bride. It's all these together. Now, I like this again in this translation over here, too. I want to read it to you. It says, what if I could have 60 queens and 80 wives and 1,000 others? You would be my only choice, my flawless dove, my favorite child of your mother. The young women and the queens and all the others tell how excited you are, and they sing your praises. I just see you as one. I love the body. I love that verse. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? Beautiful description of the bride and a beautiful description of the church. Who is she that looks forth as the morning? Morning always speaks of a freshness, a new start. You remember in the midst of the night, of the darkness, you always are waiting for what? The morning to get here. I wish the morning would. It's going to be better in the morning, isn't it? The dawn after the darkness. There's always something better in the morning. We have a different perspective on life than the world does. The world looks forward to darkness. Scripture tells us why. It's where they can hide their evil deeds. It's where they think nobody can see them, where nobody knows what's going on. The world looks forward to darkness, and we live in a dark world today. The history of man is dark and bleak, and even if you go through church history, there's some really dark spots in there. And you think, oh, Lord, I don't know that I want to be identified with that. But it is the body of Christ. He still loves them. He taught them. He took them through it. And he's still teaching us today. But the first light of morning always testifies of a new day. Again, the history of man is a dark night of pain and sorrow because of war and greed and atrocious treatment of others. But the church looks forward to a new day that's about to dawn. We have that hope, don't we? The Lord's coming. It's like that old sermon that Anthony Campoli used to do that he learned at the Black Pentecostal church he used to go to. The preacher would always say, "It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming." You know, it's Friday, and they put him in the grave, but Sunday's coming. You know, it's dark, it's black. The enemy thinks he's won, but Sunday's coming. Resurrection Day, the new day, the hope that we have. The new day always brings new hope. And that's us. We've left the darkness. We've entered the light of Christ. We're walking in the light, and we have hope. Night's been long, but a new day is dawning. The darkness of sin is past. We have a new beginning. And the church's strength lies in this hope. The church's message is one of hope for a dark and dying world. The church's message to the world is of a new day that's about to dawn. And that's not just a universal message only. It's an individual message of hope. A new day can dawn in the individual's life. When you're sharing with somebody, a new day is happening for you. You can begin a new day. You can have a fresh new start. And we've all been told, "Oh, you don't know the things I've done." No, I don't. God does. I really don't even want to know the things you've done. But He's forgiven you. It's all washed away. You start over. What a cool thing. All my sins taken away. A new day. We read in the papers and constantly hear on the news turmoil in the Middle East and college campus rioting and the atrocities of wars and man's inhumane treatment of his fellow man. And it's weird in this world that gluttony and famine can coexist in our cities, of all places of the world. We see a constant exploitation of the weak and the poor and suffering and pain and sickness and deformities have marred so many. Added to these today, the increase in violent crimes, child pornography, a spiritual and moral corruption on all sides. Our educational system promotes a philosophy that God doesn't exist, that everything came out of some amoeba through a process of chance, and that man is nothing more than a highly evolved animal. Our judicial system has been given over to a philosophy that criminals are to be corrected, not punished, and that criminals should be protected from society. They have more interest in protecting criminal rights than the rights of victims in a lot of cases. Mankind is given over to a philosophy of lawlessness. What, do whatever you want, just don't get caught. Most of the people that I've met in prison, I don't know about you, Johnny, but they're sad not because of what they've done. They're not repentant or remorseful. They're sad because they got caught. They don't want to be there. When you let them out, they're going to go and do the same thing again. Matter of fact, I got to spend a weekend in Compliments County of Riverside one time, a couple of weekends in jail for a traffic thing, and it was an education. A lot of people get educated in crime in the prison system. You can learn all kinds of new and wonderful things to do. Result is moral chaos. And in the midst of this darkness, though, there's light, there's hope, there's a new day. We know that power corrupts. Man can't govern over man without corruption. We look for the King of Glory to come. Man seems incapable of framing lasting treaties of peace. We look for the coming day when the Prince of Peace will reign and men will beat their swords into plowshares. It's unfortunate that the majority of the church has clothed herself in sackcloth and sadly laments the corrupt world scene. And I think that the church's weakness lies in the loss of vision. During Isaiah's time, this was going on in Israel, and they were facing dark days, and they sat in sackcloth, and they lamented. This is Isaiah 2:4. They said, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord," calling out to God. And God responds through the prophet, and he says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O Israel. Clothe yourself in beautiful garments." Well, that seems weird. Dark days are coming, and you want us to get dressed up? Yeah, you're going to celebrate. You've got something to celebrate about. The rest of the world can be sad and sitting in sackcloth, but we're going to rejoice. Because God is in control. We know how it ends. We know who wins. God said, "I've not been sleeping." We should put on the bridal gown and point the world towards the eastern sky. Many no longer believe Christ is coming again in the church. Peter told us in the last days there would be scoffers saying, "Where's the promise of his coming?" The darker the days, the greater the message. The darker it gets, the closer to dawn. I think we live in the most exciting time of all history. The dawn is when the birds begin to sing, when the flowers begin to open, and a gentle breeze stirs. My prayer is that the wind of the Holy Spirit would stir everyone to tell about the groom. The dark days are almost gone, the brighter hope, our greater message. This is the purifying hope that we have. Scripture says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And we also read that hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. So we can see the signs of the new day. We should be excited above all people. Israel has again become a nation. The nations of the EC, the European Community, have started their common currency. Russia continues to threaten to move into the Middle East. Just as the prophecies said, just as the Bible foretold, the world trembles at the prospect of a showdown between superpowers. The church cries, "Have hope. There's a new age coming. There's a new day beginning. Who is she that looks forth as the morning?" Then it goes on and it says, "She's fair as the moon." Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world. If any man walk in me, he will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John the Baptist, testifying of Jesus, said, "He is the true light that lighteth every man that comes into the world." Now the bride here, the church, shines as fair as the moon. This is the church towards the world. Part of our purpose is to shine the light of the glorious Lord to the world. Now, you remember the song you learned in Sunday school, "This Little Light of Mine"? The world no longer sees the Son of God. He said that. He said, "The world sees me no more." John 14:19. "Man put the light out. They hung him on a cross. They stuck him in a sepulcher. They rolled the stone over the door, and they thought they'd had extinguished the light." But the door opened, and the church is a living witness that he's not dead, but still shines. Through the darkness of the night, the light of the moon shines. How does the moon shine? It's reflected light. It reflects the sun. We can't see the sun, but we know that the sun's still shining when we see the moon. The world can't see the sun. How are they going to know the sun's alive? How are they going to know he's still shining? They look at the bride. She's like the moon. She's reflecting the light of the departed sun, bearing witness that is still shining, reflecting the glory of the hidden sun. The witness of the church is that Jesus lives. Life on earth is dependent on the sun. The sun sets, darkness covers the earth. How do I know if it's still shining? I look for the moon. I have hope. So our testimony to the world is that Christ still lives. And as we look at our sad, dark world, is there any hope for peace, for love, for safety, for mankind? Does the sun still shine? The world can't see him, but they should be able to see his reflection in our lives and have hope. We must live above the world to see him. If you live in the darkness of the world, you don't shed light. The standards of the world are corrupt. There's a false philosophy born in hell that the church needs to become like the world to win the world. That's wrong. If you're like the world, you'll be dark like the world. We've been lifted up above this world. We've been seated in heavenly places. In that position, we can see all things and understand the things they do not see and cannot see. And at this moment, the world is in darkness, but the glory should be reflected to those who sit in darkness. And my prayer is, let the beauty and the light of Jesus Christ be seen in me. I like that scripture in Matthew 5:16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your Father in heaven." Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon? And then he says, she's clear as the sun. This is the church towards the Lord. This speaks of our purity in our life. Our devotion to him should be as burning and bright and hot as the sun. We are perfected in his righteousness, made pure as he is pure. We should be clear as the sun, S-O-N, not just S-U-N, okay? We should be holy because he's holy. In scripture, he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Well, that's hard for me to do on myself, but he's our standard. Jesus is pointing to the error of measuring yourself with other men. You know what happens when I look at other people? I figure out that I'm not as bad as they are. Yeah, I mean, there may be some better, but I mean, look at all these people that have all these problems. I'm not so bad. But when I see myself in the light of Christ, I'm a sinner.
Depart from me, Lord. I'm a man of unclean lips. I love that scripture in Isaiah where he's just rebuking the world around him, you know, as unclean, unclean, unclean. And woe unto you sinners, and woe unto you that do this, and woe unto you that do that. And then the presence of the Lord comes and goes, woe is me. I am undone. In the light of the Lord, we see the impurities. But as the result of intense heat, no impurity can survive. So through the fire of the Holy Spirit, the impurities of the church are purged. And as Jesus looks at us through the eyes of love, he sees the finished product. As we look at ourselves, we can become discouraged. We see the product being formed. We see the rough stages. We see there's still impurities. We see there's still flaws. We tend to get impatient with the process. Oh, Lord, fix it all now. I want to be like you. Well, the way that's going to happen is when I take you out of here. And in the meantime, as long as I leave you here, I have things for you to do. God is so gentle and patient with us. We're painfully aware of the imperfection in our lives. And there's strivings, and there's jealousies, and there's competition. And every time I think I'm over it, something will pop up, and I'll find out it's not finished yet. He's not finished with me yet. Factions, warring spirits pulling us apart. So many followers of Christ are divided in purpose and concept. And though we often see ourselves in imperfection, he sees us in Christ, righteous as he is righteous, pure as he is pure. It's not my works that count. They don't make me righteous. I'm made righteous by faith. So when you become discouraged because you see yourself, remember that he sees you pure as the sun. We need to begin to trust him and more and ourselves less. You come to the Son, the Father sees you in Christ, clear as the sun. That's how Christ sees his bride. In Ephesians, he says, it's a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle. I never think of myself much as without spot or wrinkle. I always start thinking of all the spots. And he says, no, clear as the sun, beautiful, I love you, awesome. Or the old King James, terrible, but it's the new English word, awesome, as an army with banners. In ancient times, the warfare was psychological, even as it is today. One way to psych out the enemy was to have disciplined regiments marching beneath fierce banners. I mean, make a big show of it. Make a display. Cause the others to fear. I can imagine what was going on in Jericho when 3 million people just kept marching around the walls. They were waiting. They were watching. They would hear the trumpets blow. They didn't know what was going to happen. They were freaking out. Psychological warfare. But we're an awesome army with banners. And this should be our attitude towards the enemies of the Lord. We have to remember that we are in a war. I think sometimes we forget that, or we think we're on furlough, you know. Church is an army with a purpose of storming the gates of hell. We have been called to invade the kingdom of darkness and death and see people rescued and brought to the kingdom of life and love. The church should be a terror to evildoers. The church should strike terror in the hearts of the enemies of righteousness. Those selling drugs and pornography should be afraid of the church. Not because we're going to get guns and go after them, but because we are going to evangelize their customers. We're going to Christianize their customers. They're going to lose all their business because of us. If you've ever read revival stories, you'd see instances in many of the revivals where in a community where revival comes, the bars would close. They didn't have any customers anymore. The brothels would shut down. Nobody was coming anymore. Police stations would lay off people. They didn't need to have so many officers because there wasn't as much crime. Things are cut back. We should be more like a roaring lion than a purring pussycat. The church should speak out against evil and corruption and immorality and violence and pornography. When I listen to some of the sermons today, I think that some of the church might have signed a non-aggression treaty with hell. We want everybody to be comfortable here. We don't want to talk about sin. That might upset someone. Of course it should. Jesus set the pace for the church. When he met a demon-possessed man who was saying, "Leave us alone. What have we to do with thee?" Jesus said, "Come out, you unclean spirit." Evil is always saying to the church, "Leave us alone. Leave us alone." Why aren't the enemies of the Lord afraid of our army today? Because the church as a whole is weak. We've compromised with evil, sometimes even cooperate with evil. And compromising with evil always weakens. We tend to excuse our weakness by calling it love. In our call for love and world peace,
We forget that Jesus made a scourge and drove out the wicked and the money changers from the temple. We have taken a tolerant attitude towards evil. We've consented to Satan's lie of peaceful coexistence. And there can never be peace while evil's in the world. We're at war, fighting in deadly conflict the forces of hell. What happens when the church loses her freshness? The enthusiasm wanes, the song is gone, and then Jesus speaks to us like he did the church of Ephesus. You've lost your first love. You've left your first love. You've moved away from that initial relationship, that freshness, that newness that we had. And what do we need to do? What's he tell us to do? Repent. Return. Do those first works. Get back to where you were. Let's get that love relationship going again. Spend time with me. I want to give you that flame again. We begin to fail to reflect his light on the world. We need to return to our first love, reunite with our Lord, fall in love over and over, and praise and exalt him so that the skeptics and the enemies would say, I want to see him too. I'll go with you. I want to find him. I want to know what you're talking about. And when they do get to know him, they lose their desire for the things of the world. Verse 11, she says, I went down to the Garden of Nuts. And I think that would be a perfect name for a church. The Garden of Nuts of the Valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranate had bloomed. It seems like that's what a lot of the church is, little nuts, but we're the Lord's garden and he loves us. Before I was ever aware, my soul made me as the chariots of Amminadab, or my noble people. She went to the garden, the bride found herself caught up in the presence of the king. It was like chariots carrying me away into glory. Return, return, O Shunammite, return, return, that we may look upon you. Remember when Peter and James and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration and Elijah and Moses show up? Peter said, it's good for us to be here. Let's build 3 tabernacles and camp out here. But the Lord knew that they had to go back down the mountain because there were people down below who needed to be ministered to, who needed to be healed. Personally, and probably most of us would rather just be caught up in the presence of the Lord and stay there. I remember one guy used to come to church, and he'd always say, I just want to live here. I think I'll sleep on one of the pews. I get so blessed when I'm at church. But we've got to go back out to the world. They're saying return. We need to witness. We need to touch. We need to pray. We need to teach. We need to love those out there. Will we do it? Will we come off the mountain? Will we leave the glory for a moment and help in practical ways? What would you see in the Shulamite, as it were, the dance of 2 armies or a double camp? Do you remember in Genesis 32, Jacob named the place where he'd done battle with the Lord Mahanaim, and it literally means 2 armies. Previously, he had traveled with his family, and his entourage is 1 single army. He later divided them up into 2 companies, you remember? 1 with Leah and 1 with Rachel, and he said, I've got 2 armies. But then he realized, besides his own army, there was another army traveling with him. It's the army of the Lord, the Lord's host. We're an army. The church is an army, but we've got a bigger, stronger army traveling with us. It's the Lord, the Lord's army. We have our family, we have our friends that sit beside us, but there's a second army by us, an army of angels who, according to Scripture, join with us. They are studying us and trying to understand the incredible grace of God. I just imagine angels all the time saying, Lord, use him? Why would you use him? I'm going to be really busy this week keeping him safe. Why would you choose sinners like you and me to be his bride? Praise God for his grace. Now we've come to probably my most favorite chapter in this book, and I think mainly because of the imagery and because I'm crazy. I think weird things, and I'll show you what I mean by that in a minute. Verses 1 through 9, the groom uses one beautiful figure after another to tell his bride how much he loves her. And it's wonderful to me to think how much the Lord loves us. He has far more delight in his people than they have ever had in him. Someday we'll join him to the fullest. Someday he will be everything to us. But as long as we live here in this world, I don't think we'll ever appreciate him as much as he appreciates and loves us. The Lord tells us, I know the thoughts I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not evil. Unfortunately, those who these thoughts are towards are often ignorant or doubtful or unbelieving regarding them. How many times have you said in your own heart, I know God will do it for others, but why would he do it for me? And that's just another lie of the enemy. What a wonderful thing to know that we are the object of his desire. Think about that. Meditate on that for a while. You are the object of his desire. He desires you more than anything. The king compliments his bride. Look at this. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. Now, I don't think I've met a woman yet who thinks that her feet are beautiful. I mean, there may be someone out there. I just don't know who they are. Feet don't seem to be the most beautiful part of a person. But Ephesians tells us we're shod with a preparation of the gospel of peace. This is what we stand on, the gospel of peace. Not our own efforts, not our own works, our own righteousness, but on the good news of God's peace with us. Romans says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Do you know what pretty feet are? They're the feet that bring good news. When Moses stood on holy ground, what did God instruct him to do? Take your shoes off. Remove your sandals. When the prodigal son returned home, what did the father do? Put sandals on his feet. Okay? Why? Moses speaks of the law. The prodigal son speaks of grace. You can't stand on the law. Take off your shoes. You can't do it. You can't walk that way. You can't earn or deserve God's blessings. But if you've come to the place where you've said, I need God's grace, I need God's forgiveness, I need God's mercy in my life, then like the prodigal son, you'll experience the gospel of peace being placed on your feet. Our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. As the church and the bride, we don't understand. We don't stand on what we do or how we behave. We stand on the finished work of the cross. We stand on what Jesus has done for us. We stand on the gospel of peace. He goes on and he says, the joints or the curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Muscle structure of the thighs is the strongest muscle structure in the entire body, and it guards a woman's purity. And here we see the bride being loved and commended for her purity. Your navel is round, like a rounded goblet, which lacks no liquor. The navel speaks of independence. Once we were tied to the world's system, but we've been freed by the Spirit of God, no longer in bondage to the world. Your waist is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. And that's kind of an interesting thought. In the Old Testament, Israel is likened to trees, a fig tree, an olive tree, the cedar of Lebanon, strong, unbreakable, unmovable. But here the bride, the church, is likened to wheat. I'm concerned when the church sees herself as a tree, planted deeply, rooted firmly in this world. Sometimes she thinks she's been called to change the world system politically and governmentally and economically. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. We're not trees, we're wheat. Wheat's meant to be cut down and carried away to the king's granaries and barns. But think of this for a minute too. A stalk of wheat, when it's all tied up, you know, it's like this and it's got the rope around, the string around the middle. She says, your belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Kind of a unique picture out there. He goes on, verse 3. Your breasts are like young fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes are like fish pools by Heshbon. Maybe they're blue. Maybe they're green. By the gate of Bethrevim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. I don't know if that's a good thing to say to somebody. Which looks towards Damascus. Yeah, however, back in the book of Leviticus, it tells us if a man had a flat nose, he couldn't serve in the priesthood. Any deformity was not allowed before the presence of God. Symbolically, this speaks to the fact that those who are effective in service can't be tricked or seduced by every wind of doctrine or theological fad that comes their way. They must have developed a spiritual sense in order to smell or discern the things that are not right. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. The hair of your head is like purple, and the king is captivated by its tresses. Corinthians speaks of hair again as submission. Purple is the color of royalty, so purple hair typifies one who is submitted to the authority of the king. How fair, how pleasant art you, O love, with your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, your breast like clusters of grapes. I said, I'll go to the palm tree. I'll take hold of its boughs. And let now your breast be as clusters of the vine, and the fragrance of your nose or your breath like apples. Palm tree is the only tree that gets more fruitful as it gets older. And although you might be getting up in years, your usefulness or your fruitfulness need not diminish. Those who are older are to be like palm trees, increasing in wisdom, more powerful and prevailing in prayer, more stable in your walk in the Spirit. The roof of your mouth is like the best wine, the wine that goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently, the lips of sleepers. These are neat passages to meditate on, wonderful truths in here that speak of how Jesus looks at you, his bride. Now, here's why I'm crazy. I get these things in my head, and I have friends who can draw. And so I had one of my friends draw the Shunammite for me, as described in Song of Solomon 7. So you can come up and look at her later on. He calls her my Shunammite pinup. But 7, 1 through 8 is at the bottom of the picture, and you can see all the things that he just said in there. Verse 10, he says, I'm my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. In other words, he hasn't turned against her. When we turn from him, the natural thought of our heart is that he would turn from me. He's not. He loves me. He desires me. That's incredible. If he allows me to go through trials, it's probably to test me to see if there's genuine repentance of sin. Sometimes he allows trials just because it'll draw us close to him. When's the time we run for the Lord? When things are the worst. When should we run for the Lord? All the time. I think when things are good, we don't often stop and thank the Lord. You remember the 10 lepers? Only one came back to thank him for the gift that he'd given. And he said, where's the other 9? We need to always be with the Lord. He may allow trials like Joseph did with his brothers. Notice how the bride's maturing here. 3 times in the book, we've had the similar expression to this, I'm my beloved's. Chapter 2, she says, my beloved is mine. Chapter 6, she says, I'm my beloved's, my beloved is mine. Chapter 7, she just says, I'm my beloved's, I'm his, that's it. That's all it needs to be, I'm his. I'm not trying to claim him, control him, manipulate him. And I think there comes a time in our walk when we're no longer trying to manipulate God, where you don't just come to him to see what you can get. Lord, I'm here tonight to ask you for, and we begin the grocery list, right? Or make deals with him. If you will, then I will. Did you ever do that? Boy, I did all the time. Lord, if you will get me out of this situation, I will go to church more. I will read the Bible more. Like I was doing him a favor. I will memorize scripture. I will. You know, those things were all going to be for my benefit. And then God would get me out of it, and I'd say, see you next trial. Certain ministries that we hear on radio and television that grieve our hearts, they try to force God to do their bidding. And that's wrong theology. Not biblical. It's not Christ-like. Beware of it. Stay away from it. Don't get sucked into it. God is not a spiritual Santa Claus only there to meet your demands. God needs to give us the nose towards Lebanon that we can smell what's false spiritually. It's grieving when the church is taught to make demands on God like he's a genie in a bottle. He is God. We are his servants, not the other way around. And she says, my beloved is mine. That's what she was saying before. Who says mine? Little kids, isn't that one of the first words they learn? Mine, mine. Everything's mine. Now she just says, I'm my beloved's. I belong to him, period. I'm not even going to look at what I've got. I just belong to him. That's a picture of maturity, a picture of submission and dependence on the Lord. Sweetening and softening in her talk. I belong to him. Every doubt, every fear is gone. She's found satisfaction in him. And he finds his in his bride. Beautiful picture of communion between the Christian and their Savior. It's only a picture, or is it reality in our lives? Isn't it a fact that we so often do what the Shunammite did? We turn a deaf ear to the groom's voice, or we're complacent, too busy to pay attention to him or spend time with him, even too busy with Christian work. It can be
too easy to be busy preparing for the study or getting into the Word of God to give to others. It's another thing to sit down in the presence of the Lord with an open book and just say, feed me. Feed me, Lord. Not so I can have a study, not so I can give it to somebody else, but just feed me. Speak to my heart. Be the difference between Mary and Martha. They both loved him. One was always too busy. The other one was sitting at his feet. Pray you'll never be content with the knowledge of salvation or content with serving him in some measure. Remember that something that means more to him than all your service is when you just sit at his feet. Delight your souls in his love. Read chapter 5 again. It reminds you of the fullness of Christ as you read the bride's description. Oh, that we would have hearts that would be so occupied with him that we'd lose sight of everything else. And Christ alone would satisfy the longing of our souls. Verse 11, come, my beloved, let's go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards to see if the vine is budded, whether the tender grape blossoms and are open, and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I'll give you my love. The mandrakes give off a smell, a fragrance, and our gates are all pleasant fruits, all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. Remember, mandrakes in ancient times were thought to have sexual powers. And you remember back in chapter 1, the Shunammite despised the fields. Here in chapter 7, she wants the king to go back to the fields with her. Let's go back to the fields. She never wanted to go back to those fields, but she's saying to him, let's go back to the fields. What made the difference? In Gadara, where Jesus released a man that was possessed by demons, the man said, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to go with you. Wherever you go, I want to go. And what did the Lord say to him? Go back to where you came from. Go to your family. Go to your friends, that they can see the glorious work of God. I think there are times when we feel like it would be wonderful to follow Jesus to Africa or China or Hawaii or wherever. But there comes a point in your maturity where you're ready to go back to the people that you used to party with. Back to your family and your parents and pour out your heart and tell them why Jesus loves them. I'm ready to go back to where I came from. I'm not discounting going out. I believe that the Lord calls us all to be missionaries. But I think it's a time of maturity that you realize the mission field is all around you. In Acts, you remember they started in Jerusalem, their home. And I think that the old missionary saying is true. No sense going across the ocean if you can't go across the street. Have you gone across the street? Is your neighborhood being affected? Is the atmosphere in your workplace being changed because you're there witnessing to people and loving them and encouraging them and praying for them? I think the most difficult place in the world to minister is not Africa or China or anywhere else. It's at home. Those are the toughest people. If you can minister to them, you can minister anywhere. That's why Jesus said a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. That's why the bride showed great maturity when she said, I'm ready to go home and take you with me. I want to go back to the fields and show them you. Tell them about you. We're going to stop here tonight. Next week we'll finish the book, Lord willing, chapter 8. Read ahead. Let's close with a word of prayer. Johnny, you want to lead us?